So glad you're with us in the house of the Lord today. Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the book of Acts, please. I have asked you to turn to the fifth book chronologically in our New Testament, a book which is designed to display before us the continuing actions of the ascended Christ through chosen people that are now empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear a compulsive confession that has power to bring spiritual life out of spiritual death. The Lord didn't just leave that first generation behind to fend for themselves as orphans. And the things that they accomplished were not necessarily due to their efficiency. It wasn't that they were so infinitely disciplined and that they had the most wonderful programs. That's because exactly 50 days after the Sabbath that immediately followed the Passover, when that first sheath of the harvest was presented, the Hebrew nation would once again find itself at that seventh day of the month of Sivan, better known as the Feast of Weeks. It was the harvest time, otherwise known as Pentecost. And the Jews had celebrated this feast ever since the penning of the book of Leviticus, really. But this would be no ordinary Pentecost. The Lord Jesus had made special preparations for this particular occurrence. And the disciples, in obedience for once, had been indeed waiting as he had asked them to do. For 40 days, the Lord Jesus had been appearing to them in at least 10 spectacular appearances. And now it had been an additional 10 days since his ascension. Hence the 50 or the penta part of the word Pentateuch. They no doubt just continued to occupy themselves with the things that we saw last Lord's Day evening. What did they do in their spare time up in that upper room? Well, they gave themselves to prayer and to a detailed and disciplined study of the scriptures. They gave themselves to conversation over the things that they had found in those scriptures. And, of course, the whole matter of replacing the rogue Judas. And as it turned out, for better or worse, I'll let you be the judge of it, replacing him with a man named Matthias. They're doing everything that they know what to do to put themselves in the best position to carry out the injunction that we find in Acts 1 and verse 8. But perhaps you would agree with me that this passage really, truly is unique in that it packs its own sense of wonder and of glory. If you just slow down and think about the events that transpire, it is indeed awe-inspiring. You can't read it, but what you come away with a sense that there's almost something untouchable about the whole thing, a unique mystery that you just can't quite fully grasp. I mean, surely it has always been an object of fascination with believers. For 2,000 years now, people have been just absolutely enamored with this text. But unfortunately, because of men's gravitation to excess and some pretty bad publicity for the Holy Spirit over the last 150 years or so, this particular passage has become mostly a grounds of controversy, which I would think would have to break the Holy Spirit's heart. And consequently, the real thrust of the passage, I think, has been lost, particularly in these last 150 years of church history. Now, friends, this particular unique Pentecost that we'll be looking at tonight had everything to do with men becoming Christians in every sense of the word and definition of that meaning. I believe that this was the birthday of the functional church. In and of itself, that became a controversy. In fact, some of my former mentors would disagree with the statement that I just made with you. They believe that the church began with the Lord Jesus and the apostles, which I actually tried to believe at one point, but really, frankly, just could never do it. And here are some reasons why I couldn't do it. Or maybe I should say, here's some reasons why the actual birthday of Christianity happened on this unique Pentecost. Apologies to Dr. Strauss and any of other my beloved colleagues and mentors, but we're going to go with this as the birthday of the church. Why? Because the Bible says that the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. That's a direct statement from Acts 20 and verse 28. And prior to the cross, at least, there had been, at that point, still no adequate sacrifice. That's reason number one. Reason number two for accepting the day of Pentecost as the birthday of Christianity was the gifting work of the Lord Jesus given through the Holy Spirit had come after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And you're familiar with Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So up to that point, nobody had received any, what we would call today, spiritual gifts. The third reason for understanding that the birthday of Christianity is on the day of Pentecost is that the headship of the body by the Lord Jesus Christ was dependent, first of all, on his resurrection and then his subsequent ascension. That the book of Ephesians makes that very clear, especially in chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23. It says there that he hath put all things under his feet, that is the Father put everything under Christ's feet, and gave him, that is the Lord Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So prior to the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, there had been no direction for the church. So think about it. No adequate sacrifice. If the church started with Christ and the apostles, there was no sacrifice to constitute a church. There were no gifts for which the people that would constitute the church would function by, and there was no adequate direction for them to follow. Fourthly, the authenticating fire of God on the new thing didn't occur until the day of Pentecost. So fourthly, there was no official authentication of a church until the day of Pentecost. What do you mean by that? Well, God had always authenticated his presence with fire. And there's too many to list, but you remember back in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory was the pillar of fire by night. And, of course, the Lord dwelled between the cherubim within the Holy of Holies. And even at Solomon's temple, the man Solomon prayed and fire from heaven came down to consecrate that temple. That was the Lord's authentication, that was where his presence would be. Well, there is no temple today, at least not in Jerusalem. There is no, that's not where God will be dwelling on the earth. Where is he dwelling? He's dwelling in you and in me. We are the temple of God. And so what we have on the day of Pentecost is the appearance of more fire, which, sorry to disagree with the charismatics, but that's not a fire of anything except the authentication that God would indeed be pleased to dwell in the temple of the bodies of New Testament Christians. Another authenticating element there. Actually, there are only 100 references to the Holy Spirit in the entire Old Testament. So for a 4,000-year period, you have just 100 references to the third person of the triunity of the Godhead. But there are half that many references in the Gospels. And what you have in the Gospels in those 50 references is essentially what amounts to a promissory note that he would come someday. But then when you get to Acts, if you include also the pronouns, the personal pronouns that refer to him as the antecedent, there are 70 references. That's 70% of all of the references in the entire Old Testament. 70 times in the book of Acts you have a reference made to the Spirit of God. Just in that one book, referring to the critical nature of his key ministry to inaugurate the authenticity of the church. All right. Now, have you ever been asked if you have had a Pentecostal experience? We don't go through that so much anymore today. I think the millennials and contemporary Christendom is on something new and different. They don't get too bogged down, I don't guess, anymore. It'll eventually raise its ugly head again, believe me, if we have any longevity. But I just wonder I was asked that plenty of times, and in the days of my pilgrimage, I guess, especially in the earlier times. But has anybody ever asked you have they ever told you that they were praying for you to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, what do they mean by that? I mean, are they correct to even ask those kind of questions and to make those kinds of statements? All right, let's see if we can shed a little light on this. Let's begin right where the text does, and let's see if we can discern what's actually going on in this tremendous passage of Scripture that has suffered so terribly at the hands of hermeneutical bad guys. Number one, we want to look at the actual experience of those that were the recipients of this promised gift. Now, I want you to notice that within the first four verses, there are three elements that cannot escape our notice. And sadly enough, even those are misinterpreted. What are these elements? First of all, will you notice that there is something for the ears? Something for the ears. Notice verses 1 and 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This must be a Sunday, a Lord's Day for similes, because you can see there's one right in our text there. You have yet another as, and that becomes really critical in our understanding and interpretation of the text. Now, what we just read doesn't have to mean that an actual hurricane broke loose inside of the building, which is really how it's been how it has been portrayed in artwork and really through preaching. There didn't necessarily, friends, even have to be a wind. All the text says, if you'll notice, was that they heard it. There's a difference. If you've ever been anywhere near a tornado, you know that it can sound, and I've never been that close, but they say that it sounds very much like a freight train coming at full speed. And if any of you, those of you that are from the Midwest, maybe you've had more experience than I've had with that kind of thing, you know probably more accurately what I'm talking about there. But I'm not sure that anybody was actually blown to the ground or, was forced by some unforeseen centrifugal force and pinned to the walls or anything like that. I don't think anybody was actually blown to the ground or anything similar on the day of Pentecost. But what they did experience was a sound that sounded very much as though those things were happening. That sound indicated the power and the utter glory and the fullness of what was about to transpire and take place. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's very interesting that both the Old Testament and the New Testament word for spirit, both of those words mean wind. Old Testament Hebrew sounds very much like German. You got a lot of guttural. The Old Testament word for spirit is ruach. Can you say that three times fast? Ruach. It almost sounds like a wind of some kind. And the New Testament word for wind is pneuma. We get our word pneumatic from that, you see. And both of those words are references, indeed, to wind. That's what the Lord was telling Nicodemus had to have happen to inaugurate God's plan in this parenthetical stage that we're currently in with regards to the kingdom of God. He told that Pharisee or that member of the Sanhedrin that the coming and the going of the Holy Spirit would be like the coming and going of the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. So at some time on this particular day, this unique Pentecost, those people experienced the first evidence to the fulfillment of this promise. And it came in the form, listen carefully, of something for the ear. All right? Nobody's hair got blown away. There was nothing, just a sound that they heard. There came a sound. See the words? Secondly, there was something for the eyes. You'll notice in verse 3, it says, and there appeared. So now they can see something. Not only can they hear something, but they can see something. Accompanying that sound was something that was optical. It was visible to every single person in the room. And at first sight, it was just a single cluster of tongue-like flames. But at some point, and I think probably very quickly, following the initial appearance of this phenomenon, that tongue just dispersed and distributed itself so that one of them hovered over each one of those believers, which of course would have been the visible indication of the Holy Spirit's presence with each one of them, not only collectively as a group, but individually as well. This would have, in my mind, been the equivalent of the authenticating of the Solomonic temple and the fire that came out of heaven. God was authenticating this new thing in the earth via fire, and particularly this tongue-like flame. Plus, we can't ignore the fact that fire, so many times in Scripture, is very many times used with reference to purging and to cleansing. Because, friends, this is the spirit of holiness. So there was something for the ears, there was something for the eyes, both of which were suggestive of the Holy Spirit's, not only his person, but also his work. And then finally, there was this third element within the experience, and I'm referring in verse 4 to the speech that occurred on the part of the disciples. You'll notice in verse 4, it says, and they were all, that's every person in the room, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, of the three things that happened in that original Pentecost experience, it's this third element that occupies really the remainder of our text. The sound, called, you know, identified with wind, and the sight, these various tongues of fire, are never again repeated. You don't hear about them again. But we're going to see the word tongues two more times, and it's this tongue speaking that seems to present the greatest problem for those who have tried to take this text seriously. Perhaps that's why we have in verses 5 through 13, and this is our second point of the evening, an extended description of the third element within their experience that day. And you can see the verses right there that extend the description. In the first place, this passage tells us something about those who heard the disciples speaking with other tongues. Now, please notice, friends, that the hearing is mentioned three times. Okay? Notice, for example, please look at this with me. Verse 6, every man heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue? Verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues. All right, now, I want to know just who it was that was doing this hearing. The text is very precise about this in four respects. Are you ready? Number one, first, racially, these people were Jews. They were coming for the big feast. They came from all over the world in verse 5. Notice in verse 5, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews. Then religiously, notice they were, the next part of the phrase, they were devout men. The word there, really, in its core etymology, means here's a thing, and I've got a hold of it. All right? It hasn't slipped out of my hand. I've got it. I've got a grasp on it. All right? And that's the idea behind this word, devout men. They had taken hold well of the thing. These are not just run-of-the-mill, shallow, fringe kinds of various religious people. These were people that were utterly dedicated to the law, people that were making every attempt to comply with the Judaic tradition. Racially, they were Jews. Religiously, they were devout men. Geographically, notice that they were from all over the then-known Greco-Roman world surrounding the Mediterranean. Don't you find verses 9, 10, and 11 quite fascinating with all the names of all those places? Why do you think the Holy Spirit devotes three entire verses toward a geography lesson? I mean, it would take that much space to list the 15 places that appear here, which represent the places in the world where the Jews had been dispersed throughout the centuries. These 15 places cover a territory of some 2,000 square miles. In other words, people came to this feast from as far away in the east as modern-day Iran. They actually made the pilgrimage all the way from ancient Persia, clear all the way to Rome in the west. So if we're talking east to west, that's a distance. Let's say I'm Jerusalem, which, by the way, if you look at a map of the world out there in the foyer, you'll see Jerusalem's right in the center of the world. But anyway, from east to west, you're talking about a span of 2,000 miles, let's call it latitudinally. Okay? Well, then what about north to south? Well, they came from Italy, as far north as Italy, all the way down into Arabia, which is another 1,000 miles from north to south. So you got 2,000 miles and another 1,000 miles. They came that far for this one feast. And they were coming, friends, primarily from the lands of their birth. It was their ancestors that had been hauled off into captivity. But these had never lost sight of their Jewishness. They never gave it up. They knew that this particular feast of Pentecost was one of the three major feasts, along with Tabernacles and Passover, in which all Jewish men were required to make this pilgrimage. They were required to attend bodily, physically, in Jerusalem. So racially, they're Jews. Religiously, they're devout men. Geographically, they're coming from the four corners of the earth, or at least all the compass points. And then finally, linguistically, at least 11 language groups are being represented. At least 11. 11 that we know of. Some of these people would have spoken ancient Arabic, the very same language, maybe in an earlier, possibly in an earlier form, but it'd be the exact same language that the Arabs in the Muslim world speaks today. Others would have spoken Aramaic, which part of our Bible was actually written in. There's a section of the book of Daniel, a section of the book of Ezra, that are written in Aramaic. Actually, there's a section on the inscription of the crimes of Jesus nailed to the cross. Part of that was in Aramaic, interestingly enough. There also would have been a Coptic-speaking crowd. There's an Elamite-speaking crowd. Then there would have been other segments of people that would have spoken various languages like Georgian, Persian, Phrygian, Pamphylian, Libyan, Latin, Greek, and possibly Nabataean. So these would have been the minimum 11, 12 so languages that were being represented in the earth. And there were probably more than that. So this is the scripture's overview of this crowd that shows up on this particular day in the first century, approximately around the year 33 AD. They had assembled for this particular feast of Pentecost. These were the people who heard what was being said. Racially, they were Jews. Religiously, they were devout. Geographically, spread all over the world. And linguistically, representing a minimum of 11 languages in the earth. Now, what did this diverse crowd hear? All right, and that's really the critical question. That's where so much of the historically, the bad theology has erupted. So what I like to do is just let them tell us. All right, what did they hear? Notice verse 6. Every man heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue? Verse 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues. All right, so let's break this down. Now, this is important. It takes a little bit of brain power, but we can do this. There are two different words that are being used by the Holy Spirit to describe this phenomenon. All right, verse 4, it says, and they began to speak with other glossa. Glossa. Translated tongues in our text. Maybe in your lifetime you've heard charismatics use the word glossolalia. This is where they get that term from. But now notice that when all of these diverse people hear these men speak, now a different word is used in verse 6. Notice, every man heard them speak in his own dialectos. We got our word dialect from that. All right, so these people that were speaking these different glossae, They were hearing them speak in their own dialects. Now, that means the way that they speak. In other words, if you know how people in the South have a certain twang about them, and in fact, there are many, I have discovered there are many different kinds of twangs, depending on where you are in the South. Virginian is different from Texas and Georgia, and they really are different. But everybody heard them in their own particular twang, in their own accents, if you please. And however, you know, if you sounded like you were from Brooklyn, they were able to duplicate that, you see. That's exactly what that means. So you got the same thing in verse 8. How hear we every man in our own dialect? I didn't know this guy was from Georgia. I can't believe it. All right? Same word was translated language in verse 6. Okay? In verse 6 and verse 8, you have the word dialect. But then down in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our glossa. All right? So the bread of the sandwich is glossa, and the meat is the word dialect. You got these four occurrences in verses 4, 6, 8, and 11. All right, you following me? Two completely different words. Now, friends, this helps us to determine just what biblical tongues were on the day of Pentecost. The first reference and the last reference are glossa, verses 4 and 11. And then sandwiched in between are the various dialects that would have existed. So here is what we can conclude. Whatever tongue speaking was, I think we can safely say that what the hearers on that day, what they heard was intelligible speech in each of their respective languages, completely coupled with the respective accents and drawls or whatever else uniquely was equivalent to that language. In other words, beloved, it was not heavenly gibberish. It wasn't a bunch of people standing up in a worship service going, blah, 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 blah. It wasn't that. Neither was it the communication of that was unique to angels. It was known earthly dialect common to these people in their own native languages. And the hearers are making the statement that these people who are speaking are all Galileans who had their own dialect. If you live down in Beersheba, way in the south of Israel, you could tell a Galilean a mile away just by the way he talked. It's the same Hebrew language, just a different dialect. And everybody was hearing what they were hearing, not only in their own language, but in the proper dialect that went with it. Now, some have been determined to make the point that the miracle was in the hearing. They're putting the miracle in the fact that people heard this. Now, I have to insist very dogmatically that verse 4 refutes that, because verse 4 directly attributes the gift as a gift of speaking. It is a verbal gift. Notice it says, the Spirit gave them utterance. That's talking. Utterance of known and easily recognizable dialects, along with the language that it's in. But if we can get back to the content, will you notice what they heard? In verse 11, it says, we do hear them speak in our tongues. What did they hear? The wonderful works of God. So whether they're speaking Phrygian or Arabic or whatever it is, they're all hearing the same content. The content of the talk was spiritual in nature. Let me go a step further. It was theological. And friends, without getting too far afield on this topic, may I say that there are only two other times in the whole book of Acts when anybody's speaking in tongues. In fact, they are the only times in the whole New Testament when anybody's speaking in tongues. I'm not saying that it didn't happen more than that in the first century church. It most certainly did, but that is surely all that's recorded. Within a 30-year span, which covers the entire book of Acts, you have three occurrences of tongue speaking, and they're all in this one book. And I think that we can safely conclude that not all newborn Christians were running around doing this. It does occur again in Acts chapter 10. It happens in the house of Cornelius. And then again it happens in Acts 19 with some disciples of John whom Paul had met in Ephesus. In Acts 10, Peter says that what the Gentiles were doing was the exact same thing that the Jews did on the day of Pentecost, which means that the tongues spoken in both instances had to be languages. It was intelligible speech in a known language, human language, of a spiritual content. And when you come to Acts 19, there is no clarification given. So why not? Well, here's another point of hermeneutics. Whenever a biblical writer explains something once, and then a second time he comes and clarifies that it was the exact same thing, well, he then is entitled to use his words with the same meaning understood. All right, he doesn't have to repeat himself a third time. If there was anything different going on, he would have been responsible to inform us about it. He would say, this is not the same thing that I was talking about the second time. He would have to have done that. Now, on the basis of that, it's clear to me that all of the tongue speaking in the book of Acts was intelligible speech, complete with appropriate dialects, depending on the geography of where the people lived, whose content was of a spiritual nature. No, it was not angelic language. And it certainly wasn't the gibberish that has been an embarrassment to the Holy Spirit in these various churches for the last 100 years. Listen, the carnality of the Corinthians lay in the fact that they evidently were attempting to practice something other than that. And it had gotten so out of hand that Paul has to devote 3 chapters, that'd be 12, 13, and 14, to deal with this carnal problem that has repeated itself in the 20th century. All right, so what was the first century? What was the uniqueness of the Pentecostal experience? Well, you have no idea how hard I'm trying not to get bogged down in this discussion. I mean, this is discussion. You can imagine this goes pretty long. Plus, we're going to come to this in, if we continue in 1 Corinthians, we're going to get to it in chapter 12 and 14. So I'll spare us that. But essentially, friends, God temporarily, what he did was he reversed the effects of what he had done previously at the Tower of Babel when he confused the languages. The whole world had one tongue. God made it so nobody could understand the other guy. Now God has taken that phenomenon and reversed it in a one-time setting. What happened at the Tower of Babel? God confused the language of men. He did that in order to prevent and diffuse a humanistic, satanic, ecumenical plot to dethrone God from his glory. God prevented men from coming together in an ecumenical hodgepodge of mess when he fixed it that they were unable to communicate with one another. And the first century Pentecostal experience was a temporary breaking down of these linguistic boundaries that God had previously erected so long ago so that the channels could now be open for what God wanted to accomplish, namely the salvation of men in the earth and the inauguration of this parenthetical thing in the earth called the church. And the marvelous thing to these people was that according to verse 7, everybody that had been given this gift was evidently from Galilee. Now, Luke's account, Luke is the human author of Acts, is very selective. I mean, it is difficult to completely piece together exactly what's going on. But I can guarantee you that it was not that you had these 120 people, they were all standing up at the same time babbling at some time to the multitude. I mean, I would have said that they were drunk too, and I would have stuck with my guns if that was the deal. I mean, what happened was, as the crowd was gathering, you had these individuals, they would come in contact with one or two or three people from the same place, and they would strike up a conversation with these people in their native language. And it didn't matter who they met or where they were from, because they could speak any and all of the languages necessary. That's what the gift of tongues was in the first century. So it wasn't just that Thomas had the gift of Coptic. And, Matthew had the gift of Phrygian. It was that any one of them could speak any of the language that was extant in the known part of the world at that time. And that created a stir among these people because they recognized that the tongue speakers, they called them ignorant Galileans, who mostly, actually the evidence seems to point to the fact that most of them were fluent Aramaic speakers, actually. According to chapter 2 and verse 6, notice the multitude came together and were confounded. They couldn't believe it. They knew that these people weren't from their neck of the woods. How in the world do they know my language? They were in a daze. Verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt. And then verse 13, they were so frustrated, so perplexed, that some of them just threw up their hands and mocked. They said, these men are full of new, we get our word glucose from this word, full of new wine. Now, try and put yourself in that scenario. Just slow down. Put yourself right there. Okay? Think about it. Think of the noise, the multitudes, the astonishment of that crowd, the exuberance, the excitement of the moment. I mean, to some casual observers, it appeared as though these people had just gotten carried away. Now, the scripture, friends, is very clear that when the Holy Spirit does a work, you're not going to believe this, people actually change. And beloved, Pentecost was a, let me be very clear here, this was a non-repeatable event. It happened once and once only. And so it is useless to pray for another Pentecost like the one that occurred 2,000 years ago. But there were other times in Acts, and since the book of Acts, when God in his sovereignty did determine to give a very special working, we'll call it a filling, if nothing else, filling of his Spirit to large groups of people. And for lack of a better word, we'll call that revival. Historically, when that has occurred, God's people are so affected that it does provoke wonder in the onlookers. It's almost as if God's people have become possessed by something. Listen to the, here's a British preacher. His name is John Henry Jowett. And Jowett was not a charismatic. Jowett preached a sermon that he entitled The Ministry of the Transfigured Church. All right, listen to this. Here's an excerpt. The wonder inside the church aroused inquisitive interest outside the church. There came to the church an exceptional and plentiful endowment. And as by the constraint of a mystic gravitation, the outside crowd began to move like water swayed by the moon. It may have been a flippant curiosity or a spirit of unfriendly revolt, or in the solemn mood of appropriating awe. But whatever may have been the constraint, the waters were no longer stagnant, the masses no longer heedless and apathetic. Interest was begotten as the multitude came together. That's his eyewitness. And God did do things similar to that in Wales and other parts of the world. Even right here in America, there were these momentary times when God would do this in bigger groups. Now, it's very easy for me to say I don't believe it. Instead, I choose to just find it amazing. I'm not prepared to call this man a liar because there's other similar testimonies. Jowett continues, does the mesmeric rumor breathe through the streets, stirring hearts into eager questioning today? The modern church claims immediate kinship and direct lineage with that primitive fellowship in the upper room. But does she manifest that power? Sometimes yes, most times no. Well, here's what God says to you and I today. Rather than looking for new, multiple baptism of the Holy Spirit experiences and second blessings, here's what we ought to be paying attention to. And be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Make sure that the Spirit of God has control of your life instead of you having control of your own life. And both of those elements, I mean, both wine and the Spirit of God, they do affect behavior, and they do it to the point where a man literally becomes a wonder if he's truly under the control of that thing. That brings us finally to the third point, which is Peter's explanation of what actually had happened on this day. And it's a lengthy explanation that begins in verse 14 and goes clear down to verse 21. What happened? Well, Peter, first of all, I mean, Peter's my kind of guy, you know. He's not going to just sit there and take the accusation, which was a bogus accusation. He's going to stand up and deny that anybody was inebriated. Look at it in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, men. This is not Seattle. This was a respectable Jerusalem. There was never mass public intoxication ever at that time of day by even the worst scum of society. Completely unheard of. And Peter goes on to say, far from being inebriated, he's going to declare that what they just witnessed was the fulfillment of a prophecy from none other than the prophet Joel. And what Peter does is he commences to preach straight directly from Joel chapter 2, and specifically verses 28 through 32. And when he opens that passage to these people, he's going to go back some 700 years. And that's going to be, I mean, that would be the equivalent of us going back to the year 1319. So here was this prophecy buried right in the heart of that one minor prophet, the man Joel, just waiting for its fulfillment. And back in that upper room, Peter and these disciples, they'd been searching that scripture. And so either the Lord Jesus had called attention to it when he was with them, sometime prior to the ascension, maybe the Lord was preaching on it, or as they searched the scriptures, they had several scrolls up in that room with them, the Holy Spirit directed them right to that particular prophecy, which today would come into our Bibles as Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. However it happened, Peter knows quite dogmatically just exactly what's going on with that scroll. Now, here's essentially what Peter says. He says that in this particular section of the prophecy of Joel, it was for a certain era. Era, E-R-A. Notice in verse 17, he's quoting the text. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, if you were with us in our eschatology class, you'll know that that phrase encompasses quite a long time. That particular expression, it has many derivatives too, but that particular one appears 5 times in the New Testament. The writer of the Hebrews actually opens his book by employing that phrase and applying it to the first coming of Christ. He calls the first advent of Christ part of the last days. That's when it began. Okay? That means that they were in the last days in the first century, 2,000 years ago. And you and I technically are in the last days right now. So this era begins with the first arrival of the Savior. All right, they were in the last days as far as God's workings with his world concerning his plan of redemption was concerned. And we're at the end of the world in that sense. But the last days is going to stretch all the way to what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Very important phraseology. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, which will occur after the rapture, and extends right into the millennium. So the last days goes from the birth of Christ to the end of the millennium. That's quite a long time, amen? Nevertheless, scripturally, we can accurately say that we're in the last days right now. So, 2 major events are going to take place, according to this prophecy, within that period, somewhere in between the birth of Christ and the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Do we have them? Yeah, we do. First of all, look at verse 17. I will pour out my spirit, capital S. All right. And then the second one is in verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. So those are the two things, those are the two events, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders in heaven. All right, so that prophecy predicts those two things. Now please notice that what you have here then is a phenomenon that occurs really very frequently within the prophets, especially the major prophets. Okay? It's called telescoping. Many times the prophets are prophesying something and they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They're standing on the top of some hill and they can extend the various sections of their telescope so that they can clearly see to the other side of the hill, you know, maybe 100 miles away, but they don't see the valleys in between. And Joel would have been no exception. The same thing that happened to Joel happened to Isaiah. And so we understand that. This concept of telescoping within the world of prophecy is extremely important to understand, that these prophets couldn't really see everything. So let's get back to our issue. When did the pouring out of the Holy Spirit occur? On this unique day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, which would have fallen neatly into the very opening phase of the last days. But what about these signs and wonders? Signs both celestial and terrestrial. What about them? Well, I think we need to first notice that those two events both begin and conclude that one period of time called the last days. Okay? God poured out his Spirit fairly in the beginning of that time, and the signs and wonders, celestial and terrestrial, will happen toward the end of that time. All of it, though, is within the phraseology, the last days. Okay? So it covers the whole period of time, even though Joel couldn't see that time gap between those two events. Now, when Peter incorporates the prophecy into his Day of Pentecost sermon, he doesn't at all enlarge on the second event. Right? He does not even comment on the Day of the Lord aspect. But Peter does enlarge on the results of the first event. All right, now tell me, according to Joel, what would happen when the Lord poured out his Spirit on all flesh? Well, according to our text, there would be two major results from that first event. Can you find them? First of all, verse 17, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. All right, and that result is actually repeated in verse 18. Okay? And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. All right. That's the first result. People are going to prophesy. Notice here how the statement is really indiscriminatory. I mean, it doesn't matter what their age is. Doesn't matter if they're young. Doesn't matter if they're old. Doesn't matter if they're sons or daughters, servants or handmaidens. In other words, there's going to be, on the part of God's people, this ministry of prophesying. And then second, also in verse 17, notice, your young men will see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, let me try and sort through that. There is one spiritual gift that is mentioned as a result of the pouring out of God's Spirit in this passage. By the way, how many spiritual gifts are there in the New Testament? Roughly. Any guesses? There's around 19. If you count the gift of celibacy, there's 20. But there's that 19, 20, somewhere in that area, spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. But there's only one that's listed here. Which one is it? The gift of prophesying. Right, prophecy. And then in addition to that, there's this prediction of visions and dreams, which are, by the way, not spiritual gifts. Those were states in which people received revelation from God in this transition period of the New Testament. And as we look through Acts, we observe that God did work this way in part in that transitional period when he gave direct revelation to some of these people prior to the final penning of our Bibles, you see, before the canon was complete. But the thing that's so significant is that Peter is explaining the tongue speaking in terms of this one gift of prophesying that said that once God poured out his spirit, people would prophesy. Now, what does that tell us? Well, the word prophecy, friends, is being used, I think, in this text. Think of it this way, as a broad umbrella term that catches a lot of stuff, right? In fact, this is the only place where this term, I think, is used so broadly. And as you hopefully are aware, the word prophesy is sometimes used in the very limited sense of predicting the future, right? But the fact is that most of the time, in both Old and New Testament, it's used in a very general sense of just proclaiming truth. It's not foretelling as much as it is forthtelling. Telling something of any kind. For example, it appears in 1 Chronicles 25 of people that ministered musically in both song and instruments. Now, that doesn't mean that they were predicting the future with their harps. Okay, it means that the temple singers that David had organized in the days of David, that they were literally proclaiming the word of the Lord in music, in their songs. And God called that, in 1 Chronicles 25, prophesying. The term is used in the New Testament as a general term, almost synonymous with preaching. It was used for giving personal testimony to the works of God through your experience. Now, in this passage, amazingly enough, it's being used to explain tongue speaking. In every other passage, it's distinguished from tongue speaking. All right, now, please notice the last verse of Joel's prophecy. Now, here are the possibilities for the entire earth, okay? Whether currently in this dispensation or later on when you get to the day of the Lord and you and I that know the Lord are gone. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I know why Peter was directed to that particular prophecy as an explanation for what was happening there on the day of Pentecost. And what was happening? Friends, what, for the last 100 years, what have the charismatics and other people been focusing on? Tongue speaking. Or they'll mention the sound of the wind and the tongues of fire. But they completely miss the fact that the whole heart of this thing is this great possibility that's being presented to all these people. Now, you probably have never thought of yourself as a prophesier. But all God's people become that when they simply proclaim what God has said and tell what he has done. And since anybody can hear it from anybody who knows it, think of the people that might be saved if only we would just open our mouths. Think about it. You do not have to be an ordained preacher. You do not have to be a gifted, skilled expositor, fluent in languages and hermeneutics. You don't have to, that's not required of you. You don't have to beg and plead and use gimmicks and hire a clown to lay hands on you so that you get the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is yield yourself to what you already possess. That's all you have to do. Because here's what the Bible said. It says in Romans 8:9 that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is, may I paraphrase, he's lost. He's none of his. In fact, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 31, it says there that all may prophesy. Anybody. And in a spirit-filled church, friends, the whole group will be speaking accurate things about God and for God. Our speech will be the kind that builds up from within and evangelizes from without. There'll be open confession of sin, Just like there was in the when God did you do one of these revivals under this man, Jonathan Goforth in China. It'll show up in our singing. Our singing will be vibrant and jubilant, very victorious, powerful singing. And yet, you know what? You can do all that without a second experience. You know why? Because there is no second experience. What a tragedy. 100 years of this wicked nonsense making a mockery of the things of God. What a sick tragedy that was. Sick. Friends, vibrant singing and enthusiasm for Christ and prophesying in the biblical sense of the word, those things should be the norm all the time. You don't need no second experience. That doesn't exist. It's bogus, blasphemous nonsense. All right. We're done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for helping us to understand this text. There's so much more that we could have said. We covered it very quickly. I pray, Lord, that we've covered the main essential elements of it and that you would be pleased to bless the understanding with a sensible application that honors you and your word at the same time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.